into the presence of the wellspring of the joy of living, the ocean depth of happy rest. Help us to contemplate this morning the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in an eternal concert of love, of perfect intention, whose purpose of overflowing goodness has even caused the creation, caused us in it, and yes, brought us to salvation, enfolded in this sort of participation in your life, Lord. May we even see in this confession of faith how contemplating the things of God helps us not to be distracted by the things of the world. We want to invest in the things of the world. We want to affect the things of the world, but none of them can nourish us as an ocean depth of happy rest. So we ask now that you will do your work, Lord, by your word, to make us like your Son, by the power of your Holy Spirit, and through the words of a humble servant. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want you to think back for a moment to your high school science classroom. Was there in the back corner a sort of life-size skeleton? There probably was, right? Hanging in the corner there. Obviously, it wasn't human bone. It was plastic strung together by wire, right? But it was maybe 5.5 or 6 feet tall, and it had all the arms and the skeleton and the pelvis and all. And you could kind of think about all these different bones and things in there. Now, one thing we have to ask ourselves, right, is like, does anyone actually have that skeleton? That like perfect idealized skeleton? I thought about this a good bit when I was going into some chiropractic care. This was after I'd been a flooring installer for a decade, and when I just became a pencil pusher and was no longer working with tools and working on my knees and stretching and pulling and all these kinds of things all day long, I used far fewer muscle groups and I had just problems. I had to adjust and there were just kind of issues. And this is no knock on chiropractic work in general, necessarily, but even though it helped very little, I definitely realized that my expectations had to shift. We can easily imagine that we're just going to walk in once, pop everything in place, and be done with it. And instead, my back and neck, or my hip shape and leg length, like every other human being, they are unique. And they need to be thought of as sort of an ongoing process of maintaining health in the proper direction. And in a similar way, we could think about the sort of systematic theology that's walking around with you in your head. You don't have a perfect systematic theology, neither do I. And actually, even if you did have it, you wouldn't have enough time to explain it to everyone. And yet, like that sort of idea of the idealized skeleton, this is what it looks like for a healthy man or woman to have this bone structure. We're almost thinking it more of tending towards the direction of that ideal in our bodily health. And so in this sense, the skeleton in the corner of the science classroom is not wrong by presenting that idealized version, and nor is this kind of presentation of theology wrong or a confession of faith wrong. In this sense, each one of them, each confession of faith, like our passage today, reveals the center towards which our spiritual life ought to be tending, what it looks like when we're going in the direction of spiritual health. So using confessions of faith helps our spiritual skeleton grow according to a right model. Or, as you could see in number one of the notes, confessing the faith together gives us a sound skeleton. We're going to be in 1 Timothy 3:16, and you'll notice in the notes there's sort of two main divisions: the context of the confession, and then the content of the confession. And there are six, although you could call it seven lines of the confession, as you see in 1 Timothy 3:16, "Great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness," is a sort of poetic introduction. And you could even kind of consider it line one in one sense. And yet then as you notice the next six lines, they are clearly parallel, even poetic in the fact that they repeat a similar kind of phrasing and structure, both in the original Greek grammar and of course even here in our English grammar as well. It's intended to be repeated. I know of no scholar, for example, who looks at 1 Timothy 3:16 and does not recognize a pattern that stands out uniquely for its poetic value and that Paul has likely incorporated. It is similar to the way that when you're listening to a sermon like this one, and all of a sudden you hear musical lyrics come out. Maybe it's a song you're familiar with. Maybe it's not one you're familiar with. But you can still tell, oh yeah, the preacher right there just used a song lyric, an old hymn lyric, as part of what he had to say. And that's what's happening here in 1 Timothy 3:16. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. And so confessing the faith together makes us stand on a firm foundation. It's what we're going to see as we look at this broader context of 1 Timothy. So it's interesting, like as I mentioned earlier, this is a one-off sermon. And yet in one sense, what makes a one-off sermon so difficult to do is it still has to be an expositional sermon in one sense. Like I still can't just rip it out and do with it whatever I want. You need to see it in the flow of 1 Timothy. So as 1 Timothy opens, right, you may even notice it's called 1 Timothy. This is not one of Paul's specific epistles addressed to an entire church, right, to the church at Corinth, or as we're about to see, to the church at Colossae. It also is not what are sometimes called the Catholic or general epistles, Catholic meaning like universal general epistles. These would be ones written to multiple churches. So say 1 Peter, you may see that it's to the churches of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Bithynia, right, all of these different churches. It is instead written to a pastor, a young pastor, Timothy, that Paul has helped mentor in a particular church, at the church at Ephesus. Or, for example, Titus is one of the pastoral epistles, and Paul has left him in Crete as the pastor of the church there. And so the pastoral epistles are addressed in this way to the pastor, but also to the church. It should come, in a sense, as no surprise to us that these practical words intended for the pastor are also given to us by the Holy Spirit as the entire church throughout the ages, because the church is responsible to call and install and ordain and follow and hold accountable and help the pastor. And so in this way, it's a little bit like what happens with a CEO and shareholders, even though we are not a corporation and I am not a CEO. Shareholders in a corporation still have to know what a CEO does, vice versa. They can't work together or get along without one another. There's a reason that there would be letters in the New Testament addressed to pastors, but also, in this sense, addressed to churches who are calling and installing and supporting pastors. So when 1 Timothy starts out here in chapter 1 with a forceful focus on false teaching, it applies to all of us. There's warnings against false teachers begin in chapter 1, verse 3. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than stewardship from God that is by faith, and on it goes. The expectation is that Timothy, as the pastor, will lead in putting false teaching out of bounds, and that the people will support him, help him. And that the people will even expect that's what he's doing. You know, very often what does happen, actually, is that people expect something very different from the preacher than what the Bible has outlined here. And so it's interesting how the preacher has to have his conscience bound by what the Bible says, but so do the people. Because the people have to say, that's what I want. I expect what the Bible says from the preacher. I'm going to accept nothing less. And I'm not going to pretend that he's going to fulfill this role or that role which Scripture doesn't assign. I do expect this kind of right teaching that holds at bay genealogies, speculations. Now, for us, we don't focus nearly as much on genealogies. That's good and healthy. But especially in the first generation of the church, when Gentile and Jew were coming together, people often would focus in great detail upon their family trees and who had sort of this best connection in various family trees, and then that gave them a kind of spiritual insight or authority. It's clearly a mistake. And on it goes. It is this kind of teaching promoting speculation or promoting sound doctrine. So the member's responsibility to hold fast to the faith is made all the more easy with the preacher's responsibility for good doctrine. And the preacher's responsibility for good doctrine and even having sort of key, hard conversations, as Timothy clearly is going to have to do, that's made a whole lot easier when the church is clearly supporting and expecting that to come from Timothy, or for any preacher, for that matter. So number two, all of the church has a responsibility for sound doctrine. The context that's being laid out here, the flow of thought in 1 Timothy as it opens, is that all of the church is responsible for sound doctrine. The pastor or the preacher, in a unique way, to have certain key, hard conversations. Yes, like Timothy's even going to have to do at the end of chapter 1 with some named Hymenaeus and Alexander who made shipwreck of their faith. And yet, how is he going to have the authority and the wherewithal and the sturdy support to do it if the church isn't behind that, and vice versa? In that way, they're meant to be God's gifts to one another. Many political commentators in our country have noticed how the State of the Union address shifted or changed with the advent of modern television, especially color television. So in our country, right, we have the President of the United States, who is supposed to give a report to a joint session of Congress on the State of the Union. Now, you can give that report in many different ways, actually. And early on, like George Washington, he wrote a letter. He was like, here, I'll write a letter to y'all. Have the bailiff read it out loud if you don't mind. but that obviously changed to a kind of moment where the president would stand up, as it happens even nowadays, in this large session in the House because it's larger and so on, to all 535 members. Now, since the television cameras came into the room, very often the president will not speak so much at the senators and the members of Congress, but speak at the cameras and, in one sense, to the voting public, and then backwards kind of onto the members of Congress that way. There's a little bit of that happening right here, isn't it? Right? Even as you read 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, we can all feel the way in which it's speaking to both these young pastors, the pastoral epistles, but also to the church, because they're a part of supporting or being guided by or responding or not to the spiritual authority of the pastors. And quite frankly, this pastor has still spent more of his life as not a pastor than a pastor. We're getting closer. Someday I won't be a pastor once again. It's good for us to remember that actually the regular, most common office of men and women filled with the Spirit is the office of the very members who are receiving these words, calling and installing and responding to and working with this kind of leadership. It's, in this sense, it's outlining the responsibility of the church as well. It continues on here into chapter 2, what then are our lives going to look like as we're defending against these wobbles of false doctrine? Well, it's going to start with prayer. Chapter 2 is urging prayer for all people. Supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. And so here, the actual manner of life that we live is going to be peaceful, quiet, prayerful. It's going to be the kind of life that every leader, whether it's an American president or a British monarch or a Roman emperor, they know that people who live that way do strengthen the body of people that they lead, even if they resent them for it, or even if they wish they could modify their loyalties. They know that it strengthens it. And Paul's purpose here is we want a highway for the gospel. We want the gospel to get out. So it shows that the church is functioning institutionally to protect the gospel. Now there's a word, institution, that we have enough generations in this room that some people naturally respect and appreciate institutions. Some people maybe grew up almost with this feeling of like anti-institutionalism. And then some are like, what do you mean by institution anyhow? Well, let's use a bit of an example that connects us with the purpose of thinking of the church institutionally here. Maria Montessori was an Italian physician who had some really deep and well-developed ideas about childhood education and rearing. Now, you probably don't know just her name and her biography, but you have heard of Montessori schools. Whether you sent your child there or not, whether you would agree, disagree, whether you have a detailed knowledge of those things, what actually happened is that her own personal life, beliefs, and passions would have died with her in some sense if they did not become embedded within an institution that would continue and carry on this vision. It is significant that no matter how great any Christian leader in the past has been, how much of an impact he or she has made, they have died. What has continued? The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. As in one sense, yes, an institution, which is proclaiming the gospel, baptizing, joining people into the church, calling out preachers, sending out evangelists, on and on and on it goes until the Lord Jesus comes. And so in this way, what's actually happening is that we're seeing the preaching of the gospel embedded into the institution of the church, stabilized and sent out. Do you see how this is even leading us in the flow of thought in 1 Timothy 1 and 2 into 1 Timothy 3, where we end up coming to a confession of faith? This is why even Paul would include a confession of faith. Now, quickly, we should even see here authority in the church. Because this is when Paul goes on then to describe the authority of pastor, elders, qualifications for them, then the qualifications for deacon. And of course, that's not, it's not the main focus of this particular sermon, but it's in the flow of thought. Now, what is the authority or who is the authority in the church can be a difficult question because of someone's heart or personal background or their familiarity with certain denominations. It's been a remarkable feature of Baptist teaching, which we shouldn't hold unless we find it biblical, that every church is directly accountable to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul expects this church at Ephesus and its pastor Timothy to be accountable directly to the Lord. In the book of Galatians, who does Paul expect to hear the charge that they should accept no other gospel and should throw out Paul himself if he brings a new gospel? The Galatians. Like he expects the congregation to say, that's not the gospel we heard. And Paul, we're going to kick you out. Or even an angel from heaven. And so in this way, churches here are responsible directly to Christ. And so it's very different, perhaps you could say, if someone says Christ rules the church from a Roman Catholic perspective, because they would expect then that Christ rules the church, yes, but it's partially through the vicar or the representative of Christ, the Pope at Rome, or through, say, the magisterial authority, the teaching and interpretation of these various bishops. There could be many ways in which someone would say Christ rules the church, but they also believe that there's something between the church and Christ. I don't think we get that opportunity. I think it is a weighty and glorious demand on you and on me that for your entire Christian life as a man or woman, you will be gathered into a congregation that answers to the Lord directly for its main purposes of mission and the proclamation of the gospel there in your place. You're not going to answer to Christ for the color of the carpet or if someone maybe gave a particular benevolence check that wasn't the best decision. But the purpose and the proclamation of the gospel at that church, its broad intentions in terms of seeking and saving the lost, sending out missionaries, all of these kinds of things, we'll answer to the Lord for. And that's good. It's healthy. It puts a right sense of spiritual responsibility on your shoulders. Not crushing them, but giving them a proper load so that those spiritual muscles would grow. How does Christ exercise authority in his churches? By his word. Even here, as we see this idea of teaching and having authority, in this sense, we focus so much, people do, on 1 Timothy 2:12 for some obvious reasons. I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, it says there in 1 Timothy 2:12. Of course, it's not referring simply to some idea that men have authority over women, or this isn't even somehow the text related to husbands and their wives. What's actually significant about this text is that it would be a man or men qualified, and what they must do is bring the word. It's the word, actually, not the human being, that is the ultimate mechanism of the expression of Christ's authority for that church. And so if someone gets up into a pulpit and leads a church without the word of Christ, flee. Because you're not directly seeing the word of Christ setting the agenda and leading that flock forward. Christ rules his churches, local covenant congregations, through his word. And there are so many remarkable details that we have to look into carefully here, and yet sometimes they might make us miss the overall flow of thought about how Christ's authority is being expressed. And that's a good thing. Christ's authority is remaining near or close. That's why number three says, certain patterns, people, and authorities help to make Christ's authority present among us. In this way, if whatever authority I do bear as a pastor and preacher of this church doesn't make you think often about the nearness and authority of the shepherd Christ in your life, then I'm failing. It's a derived kind of authority, and frankly, a temporary kind of authority. These are meant to bring close the authority of Christ, how he is the one who, to whom we sing, Savior, like a shepherd, lead us. So Paul hopes to be present, in fact. He's going to say to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3, verse 14, I hope to come to you soon. But what does he see as helping even to replace that in one way? He's got a relationship of mentorship with Timothy. And where the people of God are found, mentorship will be found. But also writings, verse 14, I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So in the absence of those relationships, writings even here provide instruction. And so I think in one sense, verse 14 does show us the general insights that Christians publish. They talk with each other. They create Sunday school curriculum. They create all kinds of books and ideas that help us understand the scripture, that help us think about good church life together and all that kind of thing. And yet also, I think, there is here in verse 14 an emphasis on the sacred writings, on how writing itself can help bring near the person. Like, we don't worship the Bible by giving it some place of prominence among us. We worship Christ by giving a place of prominence to the words that he gave us to guide us by his authority. Certain arguments are almost amazing for their staying power. Occasionally, I'm just astounded by houseflies because, like, we even have a racket, which maybe you have now as well. It's like a tennis racket, but it's got batteries in it. And I can hit that guy, and he'll go, and it kind of zaps him. I have seen flies that I have hit get up and fly again. I wouldn't have believed it. I hadn't seen it with my own eyes, right? There are some arguments like that. It's like, how did this get up on its wings and fly again? How is it that someone is holding to this particular idea? Again, how often have liberal theologians and liberal churches said of evangelicals in highfalutin tones, they are Bible worshipers. Bibliolatry. I want the living Christ. So when I was young, my parents would go out for, like, dinner together, and they'd have a babysitter come over, and they would give us a talk. You know, the babysitter is going to be in charge. You guys can call us at any time. Here are the rules. You could even imagine maybe there are more rules, like the 10 house rules, you know, in the little piece of art written on calligraphy over here. This is the family rules in the house. And the eldest, after they've left, could turn to the middle and the youngest and say, we need to follow these rules that mom and dad have given us. And it would probably be the youngest then who would turn and say, no, I don't need any rules written on a page. I want the living parents. I will settle for nothing less. The simple point is that Christ has given us his word for a purpose. And yes, this does mean that in the flow of salvation history, the Bible in that sense has a purpose. Like, if we think about its whatness, why do we have the word? What is it in that way? It is a tool. God's word will not return void. It will accomplish its purpose, and it will be safe and effective until Jesus returns to continue to be the foundation of the proclamation of the gospel, the learning of the church, and the knowledge of men and women until he comes. But on the throne, a Bible? No, on the throne is Christ, the Word. We can't wait to get there. We cherish him in our hearts, in his presence among us. And he sent the Holy Spirit as the comforter to confirm us. So number four, the church's institutional life, its gospel proclamation, its scriptures, and then now its confession of faith is a pillar and bulwark of the truth. Do you see how Paul is like adding these things on layer by layer by layer to get to this confession of faith? It's showing us there the confession of faith then has simplified it, has brought it into some basics, a good starting point. In these ways, it's always good to say, Christians believe more than this. All Christians believe more than this, but no Christian believes less. It's often a good test of a healthy confession. It's starting us in the right place. It's centering us in the right place. Of course, we believe more, but certainly not less. Right belief and right practice cannot be separated. I mean, I'm sure there are some Christians out there who do somehow approach Christianity as if it is just, here are some things, believe them, check them off in your mental box, don't worry about putting them into practice. I'm sure that happens. And yet, generally speaking, like, there are no conferences devoted to that idea. There are no books devoted to that idea. We will not gather in New Orleans to Southern Baptists and have a resolution that says, you know what, we really just need to start pointing people to the fact that they don't really need to put all this stuff into practice. We're just about belief. Right belief and right practice go together. And so we want to be faithful in both. In fact, nowhere in life would we somehow think that we're going to get right practice if we just sideline right teaching. Whether it's medicine, finances, continuing ed at work, we all believe that they go together. Even if, for example, say in your parenting or in your finances, you're changing your belief about these practices you should take, it's because you're changing perhaps what you're persuaded by in terms of what the right teaching is in your finances or in your parenting. And so may we always be a church, may we always be the people who know that right teaching and right practice must go together. In fact, it could be good to ask yourself, which one are you more prone to emphasize or more prone to de-emphasize? It's not surprising, as individual Christian men and women, that we might be naturally just excited and drawn out towards some new learning opportunity, or naturally excited and drawn out towards an act of mercy ministry or something that's like combining efforts and bringing things together. Well, thank the Lord for what comes to you so naturally. Ask the Lord to give you a passion also for the other, and praise the Lord that he gave you the body of Christ naturally to help to cover and lead you along in areas where you're weak so that all together we balance one another. And now number five, godliness comes from a deep gospel. Godliness comes from a deep gospel. Oh, this is why I love preaching and teaching, because like I don't know how to teach this one without just giving it a point and then like explaining it. Right, Paul says, great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness in verse 16. Great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness. I mean, that is a funky phrase, the mystery of godliness, isn't it? And in Greek, it says, the mystery of godliness. Now, in particular, though, that word mysterion in Greek all throughout the New Testament, as I mentioned before, is used to mean not so much a whodunit, like a mystery novel, or like a genre of movie you might watch, but it means something hidden and always there, but now revealed and fully understood. Something predicted or forward-pointing, but now revealed in all of its connections and beauty in Christ. And godliness is, in fact, like what you would think about when you think of godliness. You normally think of purity, being whole, holy, somehow conforming to God's holy standard, doing all kinds of sort of righteous works. Like, do you think you can become godly? You might answer no in despair and claim, no, I cannot become godly. Or you could spin out some tale of works righteousness, where if you manage to be better than 50% of the other men and women, or like if some kind of golf tournament, you know, you made the cut, essentially, you were better than those other ones, or if you engage in a moral improvement, or God will expect my trying, I have enough sincerity, I've done enough good works, maybe eventually I'll qualify as godly. And what this teeny tiny phrase is showing us is good news. It's showing us that godliness is a plan, something hidden, lying there, always operating and pointing forward, now revealed in its full purpose. The way in which men and women become godly is not through good works that sort of truly transform us until we can be entirely godly. What's a mystery, what's a plan before all ages, is that Christ would fulfill all godliness, that Christ would die in my place, and then united to him by the Holy Spirit, what is true of him would become true of me. What was true there on my ledger book would be applied to him, my sin buried in his grave, cast out as far as the east is from the west. And so you can be declared godly now on the basis of what Christ has done. If you study this in theology over the last 500 years, it will be called an alien righteousness, which should create a bit of a laughter because we think of like aliens, like Martin the Martian or whatever. Alien simply means, comes from the Latin of another. It is the righteousness of another. The righteousness of Christ is the basis on which I am called godly. That has to be a plan from ages. That has to be a mystery. Because it would be obvious enough to anyone that if I could be totally cleaned up, totally transformed out of all my sin, then I'd be godly. This is exactly like the rich young ruler thinks. I'd be godly if that were the case. I have fulfilled them all. And then Jesus offers him how he would follow him, and he goes away sorrowful because this is still his view of godliness. He's not seen godliness as a gift. And yet transformation is included because the Holy Spirit is included, the down payment who makes us to produce the fruit of the Spirit. And so what does it mean to confess? It's not simply that we have faith. Someone is probably going to say it again this week on one of the daytime talk shows. Oh, it doesn't matter which faith you have, but that you have faith. That's what matters. No, faith is an actual interpretation of the meaning of the world in your life. It's a commitment to the object of that faith. Hebrews 12 says that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith causes these things to stand together. Like, it's awfully difficult to think about something broad like human nature. And so what you would do is instead think about a human substance, a man or a woman, and think about human nature through that. That's the word used right here. In fact, the old King James says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not. Like, faith makes it all stand together and see how it's related and makes sense. Faith is the substance of what is hoped for. And it's a way of knowledge that helps us be confident in true things that are not either present with us or that are present but not visible. 6, confession reveals the certainty to stake your life on it. Confession reveals the certainty to stake your life on it. Some folks in this room could be concerned by that word certainty. They could be tender reeds that Jesus does not want to break. You could feel almost that Jesus doesn't want me because my faith is not absolutely certain. Am I certain? I don't know. You are saved by faith, not saved by certainty or assurance or some kind of absolute confidence. I love to use the example of the missionaries who were part of Wycliffe Bible Translators. They were out in the bush with an unengaged, unreached people group. They were the very first ever to commit this language to writing. They had to study it, hear it orally, and then pick out of all the world alphabets what alphabet would represent those speech sounds properly. And they were trying to come up with how to translate then out of the Greek the word for faith, because there was not a very good one. But they noticed a verb being used over and over again to describe how someone felt about a chair when they would sit in it. And they believed that the chair would hold them up. And in that way, brother and sister, remember that when you confess, it's not supposed to burden you with this new sense like, did I say that with overwhelming assurance? No, the question is, did you sit down in the chair and believe that it's going to hold you because you staked your life on it? Confession reveals the certainty enough to stake your life on it. And so verse 16's confession of faith now stands out from its context and is showing us what it means when a church is recentering itself, when a person is recentering himself or herself and keeping the main thing the main thing. There are the 6 lines. We could add the 7th. And so here are 7 simple points. When it says, great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness, confessing identifies you with a truth, and doing it with the church identifies you with her. Notice that word we. We confess. Now, when we say the Apostles' Creed, it does say, I believe in God the Father Almighty. There have been many that have said, we believe. But no matter what, they're said in concert at the same time to show in this sense that we are not alone. We're not claiming to be original. I did not come up with Christianity, nor did you, thank the Lord. We're joining a great cloud of witnesses. B, Jesus existed before he came to earth in the flesh, but he really did come in the flesh. He was manifested in the flesh. You see how in that one line, what is affirmed is that he existed before he was manifested in the flesh. But he really did take on flesh. The first heresy, the first false teaching about Jesus was actually that he was not in a human nature, but he was only divine. And he only seemed to be human and fleshly. Notice how here it's saying he existed beforehand, but he truly did take on flesh. Also then, the next point, vindicated by the Spirit. Jesus, his mission would seem to have failed, but the mission of the Spirit revealed and helped fulfill its success. This even picks up a little bit on what Paul will say in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, where he's vindicated the Son of David by his resurrection from the dead, by the Spirit of holiness. And also D here, the third line, seen by angels. No story could be bigger than that which was observed by all angels. As Peter even says, this mystery of the gospel is things into which angels long to look. Or E, yet that story has saving proclamations of all nations of men and women. Seen by angels, yes, and yet the Savior of men and women, the nations, proclaimed among the nations. And now what must happen in the world now is that people would believe in Christ, believed on in the world. This is the need, this is the purpose. And in fact, it is last, G, proclamation for saving belief happens while Christ is seated in glory. It even shows our current position. It answers the worldview question, what time is it? What time is it right now? The time when he is taken up in glory, seated in glory, and by the Holy Spirit who vindicated him, people are proclaiming him among the nations so that he would be believed on in the world. Oh, I'll never forget being a little boy and hearing a dear sister named Joyce Houck teach me. I was out of grade school, first or second grade. And she was teaching out of Acts chapter 16, verse 31. And you may recall, this is where the earthquake has taken place. And the Philippian jailer is in despair. He's going to kill himself because he believes, I'm going to die anyways. That is what's going to happen to a Roman soldier who's let them all escape. And Paul and Silas call out, don't kill yourself. And just in the imagination of a little boy, and hopefully in your imagination still, like, this is earth-shattering, literally, an earthquake. We had one this morning, evidently. And if you don't believe me, Google it later. It was small, what, 0.2, 0.3, something. This was a major earthquake. Earth-shattering. And he says, you remember it in the old KJV? Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Don't you feel, just as a human, that what comes on the other side of that should be earth-shattering, should be like cool, big, math, take a pilgrimage here, experience this kind of thing, accomplish this stuff. After all, an earthquake has just happened, all of this massive stuff. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. And so, praise be to God, this confession of faith is saving the entire time. Even as we build upon it, we don't grow beyond it, we grow upon it. And confessions of faith serve to center us and build us on a strong skeleton. And I want to urge you today, friend, if you're here today and you're not a believer, or perhaps you thought somehow that the answer to the question of what must I do to be saved is that you need to get your act cleaned up, that you need to become a spiritual superstar, that Christianity gives you a moral system, and if you can do it well enough, then you're in good shape. Oh, please blow away the cobwebs of that false teaching and let in the sweet wind of Christ. You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, thank you for this simple outline of what has been accomplished among us. And as we saw from Deuteronomy 6 earlier, there are other places of summarizing the truth of theology. And yet, thank you for showing us today. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. Lord, may it be that we cause more and more to believe that we are a part of this great project until we also are taken up in glory. And so I pray for that friend today, perhaps, who needs to repent and believe, that they will receive full and free forgiveness in Jesus' name, even right now, during this song. Perhaps afterwards, whatever time it is, may it be the time of their salvation. And for those of us in Christ, comfort us and remind us through this sermon, through this confession of faith, and through this celebration of the Lord's Supper, how strong and sure our salvation is. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you would stand.